All right. Well, I think we've got everybody settled in. Let's go ahead and get started this evening. We're in Judges chapter 15. And we've been looking at this, what starts a pattern of revenge in the Samson story. That starts with this riddle contest at Samson's wedding feast. So Samson poses this riddle. It's not meant to be solved. The Philistine companions extort Samson's wife, the Timnite woman, into getting the answer out of him. She does that, feeds them the answer. They solve the riddle. Samson gets mad, goes down to Ashkelon, kills 30 guys to pay his end of the bargain for the riddle game. Then he gets mad. He's just disgusted with the whole situation, so he runs off. Abandons his wife. His father-in-law interprets that as annulment or divorce and gives his wife to one of the companions. And Samson comes back around. And by the way, notice how impulsive Samson is and how driven by his feelings, by his emotions, Samson is. He marries this woman to begin with. Why? Because she looks good in his eyes. He says that a couple of times. Or at least he says it once and we're told it another time. He marries her because she looks good to him. He leaves her because he gets mad. He comes back at the beginning of chapter 15. We said that the way that he conducts himself in this does not make us think of reconciliation, because what's his first concern? He goes to his father-in-law in chapter 15, verse 1, and says, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." Right? There is one thing on his mind, we'll say. And that's what he's acting on. When the father-in-law tells him what's happened, he gets mad again, takes these 300 foxes, ties torches between their tails, and burns down the Philistines' crops. Remember, this is during the harvest time, so he has just ruined these people. And he does this for revenge. All right, and this is turning into, again, a story of revenge where Samson and the Philistines are going to be going back and forth against each other like the Hatfields and the McCoys. So we did not get to, I think we read, but did not talk about the Philistines' response, starting in verse 6. So that's where we will begin tonight after we pray together. Let's bow. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with all the good things you've given us today. Thank you for our time together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you help us to learn ourselves to put our faith in you, not to put our faith in ourselves. Not to be impulsive and ruled by our passions, but instead ruled and governed by your word. Righteous Father, we pray that you instruct us and inform us. Help us, Father, to recognize when we fall short of your will and give us a heart to repent. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins in the blood of your Son and giving us hope in his resurrection. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so the Philistine response. Let's pick up in verse 6, chapter 15. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. All right, so the Philistines choose to fight fire with fire, as it were, although the reaction might be a little confusing to us. Samson has set all of their crops on fire at the harvest time, and they inquire into the matter. They learn that Samson has done this because of this marriage dispute at the beginning of the chapter, and the Philistines seemingly take his side in things by punishing the Timnite woman and her father. Right, you would expect them maybe to go after Samson himself first, but first they go to the Timnite woman and her father. They burn them with fire. And this is ironic because remember, go back to the end of chapter 14. Why did the Timnite woman get the answer of the riddle out of Samson? Why did she give that answer to the Philistine companions to begin with? Yeah, she was threatened, and what did they threaten her with? Yeah, we're going to burn you and your father's house with fire. So that was the original threat that the companions gave back in chapter 14. She entices the answer out of Samson to avoid that fate, and now it has come back around on her and her father anyway. So, what is Samson's reaction to all of this? Once he learns that the Philistines have burned his wife and her father with fire, what's Samson's reaction? Yes, I'm going to get revenge. More vengeance. And he apparently kills more of the Philistines. We're told that he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, so we're not told how many of them he injures or kills in whatever happens here, just that he fights against them and strikes them a great blow. We also, you might notice, we don't really get any sign of remorse on his part for having lost his wife. You don't really see any kind of, again, mourning or sorrow come out of him, mainly just anger and revenge. And this part of the story ends with Samson hiding out in a crag as a fugitive. So he's gone down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. And that's going to take us into the next part of the text. So let's go to verse 9. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that it has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramat Lehi. All right, so the Philistines come into Judah, and they extort the tribe of Judah to turn over Samson. And so Judah betrays Samson. This is twice now that Samson has been betrayed due to Philistine extortion. And notice, this is going to be a pattern that develops in Samson's life. Notice how the same words are on everybody's lips in this part of the story. Judah wants to know why the Philistines are making raids against them. And what do the Philistines say? "We have come to, they come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." Right? He wronged us, we're just going to get him back. Whenever Judah goes to Samson, they want to know, "What is this thing that you've done to us?" And Samson answers using the very same words, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." Right? This is just all a big cycle of vengeance, and everybody is just concerned with what has been done to me. Right? The Philistines, Samson, even Judah, they're all just concerned with, what is the other person doing to me? I'll look out for my own interests here. And if I'm going to be wronged, I am going to get the other person back for it. And again, I think it's important for us to notice that we see Samson mirroring the same message that the Philistines themselves are giving. Excuse me. Now, we know that the divine component of what's going on here is supposed to lead to Israel's deliverance from the Philistines. But on the human end of things, again, it just looks like an endless cycle of vengeance. So Samson gives himself up to the men of Judah on the condition that they don't attack him themselves. Notice what kind of precautions Judah takes against him. They approach him with 3,000 men to pick up one guy. They come with 3,000. And whenever they also ask him to surrender himself. And there's this back and forth between him and Judah. This is something that's agreed upon and arranged. They're not forcing anything on him. And whenever they do take him after he surrenders, they tie him up with 2 new ropes that are both fresh. So very strong ropes. And that bit in particular is going to set us up to see the glory of the Lord again in just a second. Wayne, I saw your hand. Okay, if you think of it, just raise your hand again. Yeah. Samson is extremely impulsive. Very impulsive. All right. So, and the men of Judah take him seriously. And by this point, Samson already has a reputation as a wild and strong man. They tie him up, they take him to the Philistines, and this encounter with the Philistines resembles the encounter with the lion from earlier. The Philistines are shouting, just like the lion was roaring. And again, just as with the lion, here with the Philistines, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on Samson, granting him incredible strength. And the power of the Lord's Spirit is so great that it allows him to break through both new ropes like they're nothing. Wayne? Yeah, this is you might consider it like a worst case scenario. This is what that principle can devolve down into if you don't really have any standard of justice, right? Because that principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is meant to establish justice, right? So one person wrongs another, and to make it right, so to speak, or to establish balance, that same thing that they did is then done back to them. Or at least the punishment is supposed to fit the crime. But in this situation, we can see where it is very clearly devolved down to the level of between the Philistines and Samson, they're not going to agree as to who was at fault first. Right, and so where does this all end? Right, because every time that one of them takes vengeance on the other, well, now that's just a new wrong that is getting piled up. And this is going to, this actually I think is going to segue us pretty nicely into what we're going to start reading just after the Samson story, where, again, that famous phrase, during those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Right? That's one of the big problems in Israel, is that there's really no standard of law at this point in Israel's history. And so it leads to situations like this. Now again, that's things on the human level, at the human perspective. And we know from the divine perspective, in the background, this is the Lord working out his purposes, working out his plan to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. All right, so once Judah delivers Samson into the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines come shouting. The Spirit of the Lord rushes on Samson. The ropes break off of him like they're nothing. And it allows him to kill 1,000 men, practically with his bare hands. Although, of course, it's not actually with his bare hands. What weapon does he use? The jawbone of a donkey. All right, now this is an incredible feat of strength, right? Which is, it's the reason why Samson comes up with a song for himself, about himself, at the end of this. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. But again, we have to remember who Samson is supposed to be. He is a Nazarite. And now, again, what has he come in contact with? Yeah, he's come in contact with a carcass. And he's used this jawbone of a donkey to strike down 1,000 men. And again, remember the Nazirite law. And this is something I think we mentioned on Sunday. And I don't know that we have a really good solution to this. It's the Lord's purpose to deliver Israel through Samson. The way that Samson himself is going about it regularly makes him unclean. In number 6, remember, if one of the provisions of the Nazirite law is that if somebody suddenly falls down dead next to you, that makes you unclean, right? You have to go be cleansed. You have to be reconsecrated as a Nazirite. Well, here we have that literally times 1,000. And Samson's doing it himself with the jawbone of a donkey. So I mentioned that because, and I think Kathleen was probably the first one to point this out in class maybe last week. By this point in the story, Samson, at least by our understanding of the Nazirite law, Samson, strictly speaking, is no longer a Nazirite and has not been for a while. But once we get to Judges 16, we'll see that Samson's understanding of things is different. So hold on to that for a little bit. All right. But this is an incredible feat of strength. It is such an incredible feat that the place takes its name from it. So we're told that that place was called Ramat Lehi. But we're told at the beginning of the story, or at least at the beginning of the story, in verse 9, the narrator of Judges is already calling it Lehi. And that word Lehi means jawbone. Ramat Lehi means hill of jawbones or high place of jawbones. It has to do with what Samson says in his song, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. He's made a mountain, a hill of dead Philistines. And so now it's not just the place of the jawbone, it's a high place of a jawbone because the corpses are piled up so high. Excuse me, so an incredible feat of strength. The Lord is accomplishing his purpose through Samson. And again, we can ask, does Samson himself seem to recognize it? Here at the end of this story. When you look at what Samson says in verses 16 and 17, well, he talks in verse 16. You have a little bit more follow-up in verse 17. At that point, does Samson recognize that the Lord is working through him?
He seems just arrogant, like he's thinking of himself.
All right, at this point, yeah, he is just, again, he's literally singing his own praises. But the text is going to throw us a bit of a curveball. So let's go ahead and finish up chapter 15. And we'll see what curveball the text throws us. Verse 18. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkore, that it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Okay, so Samson cries out to the Lord because of his thirst. And we need to go a couple of different directions with this. First, and tying back to what we just looked at, let's ask the question again. Does Samson recognize the Lord's work through him? Well, I'm seeing a mixed response.
Even if he does, he's not thanking him.
Okay, good. Saul?
I think he does, because it says, you have given me this great deliverance by the hand of your servant.
Uh-huh. Yeah, this is, at least, it looks like faithful language to us. Now, again, the book of Judges, I think, perhaps has equipped us to be a little suspicious whenever we see guys like Samson using language like this. But we cannot deny that Samson has at least enough understanding to know that this is the kind of thing that he ought to say. He's not totally ignorant. We could question his sincerity, perhaps. We'll keep an eye on Samson. But we should recognize that Samson is now maybe a little more complex than we would have expected him to be. Right? Up to this point, he has looked to be mostly just completely self-absorbed and ignorant of anything that's going on in any kind of divine sphere. Now we know that he is at least somewhat aware that the Lord is working, and specifically that the Lord is working through him. Wayne, I thought I saw your hand.
Okay. I'm reminded of what a lot of preachers do in our world today, in that even though he may realize it was the Lord's work,
mm-hmm.
he turns that to his own use and glorifies himself. In other words, he doesn't give God the glory, all the glory.
Uh-huh.
He uses this to satisfy his own desire.
He does use this because he's thirsty.
He's thirsty so that he's not hungry to satisfy his thirst. It's not about the Lord getting glory.
Uh-huh.
So I think that's very, very important.
I think so. And notice how I don't know, this is something that I appreciate about Judges, is how the book doesn't put anything super simply to us. Here we've got someone who we would, maybe at first blush looks really, really simple to us, who's turned out maybe to not be so simple. Does he have some level of piety to him? What kind of level is that? I guess maybe one thing we could ask is, assuming that Samson does, in fact, understand that the Lord is at work in him, does it make him any less of a scoundrel? We're going to see, again, just how much of a scoundrel Samson... Well, we've seen how much of a scoundrel he already is. We're going to see how much of a scoundrel he continues to be at the beginning of chapter 16. So we're going to see what he turns around and does after this story. If we're inclined to have warm, pious, fuzzy feelings about Samson, he's going to dash those for us immediately. Joe, I saw your hand. That's a good question. I think that we're to understand him as being assigned that role from the womb, even. We don't read of any place where the Lord comes to him, after he's born, after he's grown up or whatever. We don't read of any encounter between him and the Lord where the Lord commissions him. All of the commissioning seems to be done through his mother at the beginning of the story as part of that annunciation. So it's a good question. Saul, I saw your hand.
So one thing that may help us discern the motives is the author's clearly trying to, in verse 19, make a parallel, 18 and 19, with what Samson is saying. He's trying to make a parallel with Exodus.
Yes. Yeah, we're getting to that.
Okay.
Yeah, well, yeah, just hold on to that for a second. Rena, I saw your hand. That's another good point. I think we've been saying this all along through the book of Judges, that we have in our head, the meaning of the word judge. And that's not exactly what's going on with the judges in the book of Judges. That they are presented more as warriors and deliverers rather than legal deliberators and people who render judgments. Now, that doesn't mean that Samson didn't do any of that, but I will tell you that we don't ever read of him doing any of that. Like we never see a scene where he is sitting down rendering judgments in disputes. In fact, so far as I can think of, there's only one person in the book that we've read of doing that. Who was that?
Deborah.
Well,
we don't know if she was working for the Lord.
And there's that as well. Deborah is probably the closest that we get to a judge in the modern sense of the word judge. The rest of them are judges by the fact that they are delivering Israel. The Lord's delivering Israel through them. We would call them warlords today. I think that's the word for it. Okay, let's see. Now, and here's another direction we need to go with this. Part of the way that Samson phrases his request to the Lord, right, he says, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" All right, that's interesting. That's kind of rich coming out of Samson. You're going to let me fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? What does Samson mean by the uncircumcised? Yeah, they are unclean people. Now, obviously, he's referring to the Philistines, but he's referring to them as unclean, unconsecrated people. And again, coming from Samson, that's rich. Go ahead.
It's just interesting to me how he put this. In the original Hebrew, it's probably something different, maybe. But he says, "Shall I now die of thirst?" So he's dead first, and then he falls into the hands of the unclean. What difference would that make if he's already dead?
I think he's probably thinking of his body falling into the hands of the uncircumcised, so that they can desecrate it, so he's denied a burial. Yeah, to him, so remember that to the Israelites and the most ancient people, they considered their burial to be pretty important. Going down to the grave, you're still dead, but it's still really important. Think, for example, and this is jumping way, way ahead. Think of what the Philistines do to the body of Saul later on in Israel's history.
He says the same thing.
Exactly. The exact same thing. Louise?
It's hard for me to understand because I just don't understand a lot of it, but he's a Nazarite. He's not supposed to be around all those dead people, but he wants him to deliver. How can he keep himself even away from it if he's having him to deliver?
Right. If that is his divinely ordained job. Yeah. Yeah. And that's, honestly, I don't know that I have a really good answer to that question, except perhaps to say, a couple of things. First off, his Nazarite status may not necessarily be connected with his role as judge. Meaning that we've not seen any of the other judges have to be Nazarites to be judges. And we're gonna say more about that connection whenever we get to Delilah. Because Samson sees there being a connection between his Nazarite status and his strength. But by the point where Samson is saying that, it's obviously nonsense. So it may not even be relevant. The other thing that I would consider is that there may be alternatives for Samson. And again, we could turn to the example of Deborah. Does Deborah kill anybody? She doesn't. She doesn't have to. there. For somebody who takes his Nazirite status more seriously than Samson, and somebody who is cognizant of the Lord's will to deliver Israel through him, perhaps he could seek other alternatives to killing a bunch of guys. Every time that we've seen Samson killing people, it's not explicitly because, oh, I am the person who's delivering Israel from Philistia. It is, I'm mad and I'm going to kill y'all. So, again, Samson leaves us in kind of a tough spot there. But good question. All right. Let's see. One other direction we need to go with this is that God's response to Samson is favorable. Now, I think Saul has already drawn the connection for us. Samson's cry to the Lord should sound familiar to us by this point in Israel's history, because we've heard this cry about great thirst before, at least a couple of times in Israel's history, in the Exodus. And now we have one of the miracles of the Exodus repeated for Samson, because God breaks open a spring for Samson out of the ground to drink from so that he can regain his strength. And just as Ramath Lehi derived its name from the jawbone of the donkey, this place also derives its name from what happens here. Ein HaKoreh, the spring of the one who cried out. So it's not just named as a spring. Excuse me, it's named explicitly after Samson's crying out in that place. So, whatever we think about Samson, God, at least, is responding to him favorably, which, again, is another interesting thing going on in this story. As big of a scoundrel as Samson is, God still continues to favor him. Exactly. Exactly. God is still using him. God's not done with him. So the passage ends in a way that would normally signal the end of a judge's story. So we're given this notice, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. But chapter 16 is going to continue the Samson story. So I think what we're getting here is that verse 20 is marking a major division in the Samson story. So Samson is basically like a two-part drama. And the first part, you've got chapters 13, 14, and 15. And the second part is chapter 16. Excuse me, we should note that this part of the story and the end of the next part of the story, that both of these parts end on a high note for Samson and his faith. So, we've got enough time. Let's break into chapter 16. Are there any questions or comments before we leave the first part of the story? Wayne?
So you get the book here.
Yeah. Samson is the only one of the judges that we get a full life story for, because we get the annunciation of his birth. We've not seen anything like that for any of the other judges. And we're going to be, in the narrative, we're going to be present to witness the moment of his death as well. So we're not just going to get a notice about his death that, well, he lived X number of years after that and then he died. We get to see both ends of the story. Saul?
Is at this point, the Philistines are armed, like, there to be devoted to destruction? Or could they flee from the land and they would be fine?
I would need to look into that.
Because I was going to say, to answer the question, what else Samson could have done? He could have done, Jonah kind of thing, where he preached and just...
Yeah, repent or face the wrath of God. Yeah.
What did he do with the prostitute?
Who did with the prostitute? Oh, you're talking about Rahab.
Yeah. And she repented.
She was Canaanite, but
she was,
but she repented. I don't remember if the Philistines are named Haram or not. Okay. They are inhabitants of the land. I don't remember them being on any of the Haram lists, because it's usually the same six or seven nations that are named. Usually the Philistines are not on that list. I would need to do some digging around. So, I'll try to get back to you on that. Yeah, it could have been. That does tell us, by the way, what point Israel is at in this book, by the way, that it's difficult to even imagine that kind of situation at this point in Israel's history, where an Israelite would be able to go to a pagan people and say, repent and submit to the Lord and enter into a covenant with the Lord. Because Israel itself is so far gone from that. You know, how could anybody from Israel possibly turn to the Philistines and make that offer to them? Now, it's going to become, later on in Israel's history, I'll need to look and see if the Lord ever uses the word Haram about the Philistines. But it's going to become King Saul's job to drive the Philistines out. And that's ultimately that's going to be David's great mark of success as a king, is that he's going to finish that job. It's also going to be the thing that keeps David from getting to build the temple, though, is that he's a man of much bloodshed. So, in that way, the Philistines continue to be a bit of an enigma. So, a good question. All right, Judges 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. All right, so again, if we were starting to have warm, pious feelings for Samson, like, oh, he's recognized the Lord's working through him, and he has gotten so holy now. That immediately is dashed for us. We're reminded who Samson is. He's a scoundrel who has a particular weakness for women. And this second part of the Samson story begins in exactly the same way that the first part did, after the Annunciation at least. Samson sees a woman. And this second part is going to, like the first part, center around his impulsivity and his arrogance. Now, the first part centered around the Philistine city of Timnah, which is a little further north in the Philistines' holdings. Remember, the Philistines inhabit the coasts in the territory allotted to Dan and Judah. There are five major cities that they hold along the coasts. The first part of the drama took place at Timnah, which is further north. This part of the drama is going to center, at least in the beginning and the end, around Gaza, which is their southernmost major city. It's going to begin and end at Gaza.
Do they have
ships there? Yeah, more than likely. There's some debate about who the Philistines were, but at least at this point, most people seem to think that they migrated from what's modern-day Greece down to this part of Palestine. They are usually associated with an ancient group of people that we call the Sea Peoples. So yeah, they probably had ships. Yeah, we'll find that being a thing in Israel's history later on, where Israel sometimes has trouble getting a hold of certain things just because of where they're located. Yeah, lack of ports, lack of certain resources, and they'll end up negotiating with people. That's also part of the attraction of forming the kinds of relationships that they did with their pagan neighbors. You know, God says, kill them all, and, you know, drive them all out. And Israel says, well, let's wait a minute, let's be reasonable here, right? There's a good bargain to be struck here, as it were. So, good question. Let's see. So, Samson sees this prostitute in Gaza and goes into her, and as short as this story is, its purpose in the broader narrative is a bit puzzling. So we're just going to constrain ourselves to looking at what the text does give us. And Samson's in the southernmost city of the Philistines. He is more than 40 miles away from his home in Zorah. He's far away from Timnah. And yet, he still has a reputation among these Gazites. His reputation apparently has spread across all Philistia, because you have these men of Gaza who hear that Samson has come, and so their first instinct is to lie in ambush and try to capture him and kill him. But Samson gets the better of them by sneaking out at midnight. And the great feat of strength in this story, of course, is his pulling up of the gates. And this is almost certainly a statement of dominance. It is the city gates are an important part of the city's defense. And now Samson has left the city of Gaza defenseless. He's left them open. He's left them bare. And he carries these Philistine gates all the way to Hebron, which is about 40 miles away. So imagine carrying this huge door with a bar and posts on your shoulders, walking with that for 40 miles. Mostly uphill, as far as I understand things. Samson has completely unmanned the Philistines at Gaza, which sets us up for what's going to happen to him later on. So we got about 5 minutes left. Let's start reading the Delilah story. We won't get to the whole thing, through the whole thing, not even in our reading. Let's start in verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. All right, so Samson falls one last time for a Philistine woman, the infamous Delilah. Now, remember what we've said about Samson's name. In Hebrew, it's Shimshon. And it comes from the Hebrew word for the sun, Shemesh. Delilah sounds very much like the Hebrew word for night, Laila. In fact, we even saw it at the beginning of chapter 16 when Samson lay in wait till midnight. In Hebrew, it says the middle of Laila, that he's waiting. So Delilah kind of becomes a foil for Samson. Samson is the man of the sun. Delilah is the woman of the night. No sooner do we learn that Samson loves Delilah than we see the lords of the Philistines come to Delilah and get her to deliver Samson into their hands. And the deal that they frame up with Delilah, this is very similar to what the companions did at Timnah in the first part of the story. All right, the Timnite woman was told to entice or seduce or trick. It's the same Hebrew word that the lords of the Philistines use with Delilah here. That the ESV translates seduce. Seduce him, entice him, trick him. See where his great strength lies. Pay attention to what the Philistines want to do to Samson. They want to bind him and humble him. If that word humble, they want to humble him. If that makes you feel an itch at the back of your brain, it's because it was an important word in our Law of Moses study. To humble someone, in this sense, means to overpower them. And it's the same word that's used of rape in the Old Testament. Now, the lords of the Philistines are not saying that they're planning on raping Samson. But that word is going to come up again in a later context in the book of Judges. So I want to keep this at the back of our mind, that that the narrator has already suggested the thought to us. This is the first time that we've heard this word, to humble, in the book of Judges, but it's going to come up again. So Delilah, oh, and by the way, she's, you know, whereas with the Timnite woman, they try to extort her, they threaten her, we're going to burn you in your father's house. Here, the lords of the Philistines bribe Delilah. We're each going to give you, and there's five lords of the Philistines, one lord for each of the five cities. We'll each give you 1,100 pieces of silver, which is something, it's an exorbitant amount. It's something in total like over 500 years' wages. So, of course, Delilah's going for it. And she's not particularly subtle about it, either. We'll talk about this on Sunday. But you've probably wondered about this, because Delilah comes to Samson in verse 6, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." All right, if y'all were trying to trick your husbands into giving up the secret of their strength and, you know, how your husbands could be bound and defeated because they have superhuman strength, I doubt that y'all would go about it that way. I mean, it's, again, she's being completely unsubtle. And it makes us wonder about Samson in the midst of all of this. So we're going to chew on that till Sunday. Why is Delilah approaching Samson this way? And why is Samson indulging this? Because we see him indulge it four times. Is he that stupid? Or is something else going on? So thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening. We'll pick this up on Sunday, Lord willing.